We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And for our seldom referenced deity proof concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 8. And this is years ago, I put it like this, but it's still feeling the same way. Thinking this is should take the place of John 3:16 as far as popularity and hold this up at sporting events instead of John 3:16. More of the gospel is there. John 8:28. Therefore Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, and I am doing nothing from myself. But just as my Father taught me, I am speaking these things." So kind of take it apart. Therefore Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man." His being lifted up is his crucifixion. The Son of Man is his title synonymous with Messiah. "Then you will know that I am," his deity, but the fact that he could be lifted up, crucified, is his humanity. "And I'm doing nothing from myself, but just as my Father taught me," the fact that God is his Father, again, speaks of his deity. But what will take place when he's lifted up that will cause them to know that he is, I am God, his resurrection from the dead. So we've really got everything of the gospel there. I acknowledge that it is not there in direct statement necessarily, but if we know the issues at hand, we know what Son of Man is, we know what lift up is, we know what I am signifies, we know what happened that after his crucifixion would declare him to be deity. If we know all of those things, we see the fullness of the gospel here in John 8:28, that he is called I am and calls God his Father, is what's winning it today's seldom referenced deity proof. And with that being said, let us go to our text for this evening. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Zechariah. And today we are at Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 8. Here's that text. "And I returned and lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four war chariots exiting from between the two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of copper. With the first war chariot were red horses, and with the second war chariot black horses, and with the third war chariot white horses, and with the fourth war chariot dappled, vigorous. And I answered and said to the messenger who was speaking to me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the messenger answered and said to me, 'These are four spirits of the heavens exiting from their standing before the Lord of all the earth. In which case the black horses are exiting to the land of the north, and the white have exited after them, and the dappled have exited to the southland. And the vigorous have exited and sought to go, to go ongoingly into the earth.' And he said, 'Go, ongoingly go into the earth.' And they ongoingly went into the earth. And he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those exiting to the northland have caused my spirit to be settled in a north land. All right, verse 1. And I returned and lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four war chariots exiting from between the two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of copper. There are two words in the Hebrew Old Testament that speak of a chariot. One of them is just a chariot. It could be a chariot for personal use. The other one is this word, and it is distinguished as a chariot for war. So I've rendered it war chariot. That says something about the mission of these four war chariots. They're war chariots, and God is sending them out. So they are having to do with judgment. They're exiting from between the two mountains. I have translated that with the article because it has it in Greek, so it's, or rather Hebrew, the two mountains. Not just they exited between two mountains, but they exited from between the two mountains. That sounds like you ought to know what these two mountains are. Though, I'm going to say that nothing in the text actually definitively points to what two mountains we're talking about. Because the two mountains are referred to that way, those commentators or those commentaries that will be commenting on the Hebrew text rather than an English text, or at least they are referring to that Hebrew text. And I just give you this for what it's worth. I'm not saying that that's what this is. But because of the two mountains, they tend to think of it as the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. Because if Israel is the reference point, if particularly Jerusalem is the reference point, it's where Zechariah is prophesying from, then the mountains that you could see from that vantage point would be Zion and Olivet. Thing is that they're copper mountains here. Those mountains are not copper unless you want to assign to copper some symbolical significance. And I do think that the fact that it's copper means something. Same thing that the war chariots are indicating, namely that this is a vision that deals with judgment. The reason I say that is because when we run into copper, usually translated as brass or bronze, but just looking at what those metals are, I believe we're talking about copper here from the Hebrew text. When we see copper in its use in the tabernacle, two pieces of furniture in that tabernacle are copper, or bronze, or brass, as it usually gets translated. Both of them have to do with judgment, a judgment of some kind. One is the altar of sacrifice that speaks about the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, in type. The other is the laver. And the laver also spoke of a judgment because it was filled with water, and those priests would wash that, and symbolizing their removal of sin, and so there had to be a washing from this sin, this dirt that would picture sin, and therefore we're talking about there's a judgment against that sin there, a judgment in the sense that one needs washed. So two of these pieces of furniture were copper. You also see, say in 1 Samuel 17, it is as if Goliath is covered with judgment. He's about to be judged. It said he had copper greaves on his legs. All of his armor was made out of this copper. He would have been a glowing, metallic orange kind of a being. As the sun struck him on the mountain, his armor was such. Just everything about him was copper. And thus we have these mountains. Four war chariots come out between two mountains of copper. With the first war chariot were red horses. I don't know if that's why we have red paper today that this is on. But the first war chariot were red horses with the first war chariot. And with the second war chariot, black horses. And with the third war chariot, white horses. And with the fourth war chariot, dappled, vigorous. I don't know if this suggests anything to you when you read it. Something maybe similar. It wasn't with chariots, but with horses. And I would invite you to look at this with me in the book of Revelation. I won't say it's identical, but it's similar. And we can gain some significance of our symbolism here from Revelation, because it gives us, this is a new thing, Revelation is the clearer of the two books that we're dealing with here. In Revelation 6, we see what's come to be called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These horsemen ride different colored horses. Some of the colors are the same. 6:1, and I saw that the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living beings speaking like a voice of thunder, "Come and behold, and behold, a white horse." That's the color of one of the sets of horses in these war chariots here. All right, and what does this white horse symbolize? A white horse and the one sitting on it having a bow. And a winner's crown was given to him. And he went out conquering, and so that he should conquer. The rider on the white horse has a bow. It's obviously a weapon. Some have made much, I think too much, of the fact that he has no arrows. But he's got a bow, and a winner's crown was given to him. So he has overcome something. He has beaten something. He has won in something. And he went out conquering, and so that he should conquer. Do you see that the white horse in Revelation then talks about conquest? Conquest, evidently of a military nature, because he's won the winner's crown, but a bow is in his hand. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living being saying, "Come." And another horse of fire went out, and to the one sitting on it was given to him to take the peace from the earth, so that they should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. Now, if he is a horse of fire. Some have translated it fiery. Some have translated it fiery and trying to keep with the color theme, called it red. I'm going to call that similar. I'm not going to call that the same. But it is similar to the color given here in Zechariah. Verse 5, and when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living being saying, come and behold. And behold, a black horse, and the one sitting on it, having a yoke in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living beings saying, a koinix of wheat for a denarius, and three koinixes of barley for a denarius, and you may not harm the oil and the wine. If you picture a yoke, you think of a yoke that goes over an animal to hook it up to to a plow, usually. And it could be hooked up to like some kind of a wagon or something to pull. It could be transportation. But usually we're talking about some kind of farming equipment. If you picture that yoke, let's say that it could be a two-animal yoke, in which case you'd have a piece of wood with kind of two bumps in it, and where those bumps are where the necks of those animals go. But you can also have a one-animal yoke, and that's probably the more common what you see. The way that yokes get talked about in the Scripture, it's usually talking about being connected somehow with someone else. And so you're talking about that two-animal yoke. But if you think of the one yoke, you think of what it looks like. It kind of looks like the bar that is on a pair of scales. And that's what we're talking about here. The man has a yoke, presumably with scales, and scales aren't even at all. This is talking about inflation. That is, it's talking about how much you get for your money and how lopsided it is. A koinix of wheat for a denarius. A koinix is a Roman measure, and it's not a terrible great amount either. A denarius was the customary day's wage for a laborer. So the idea is this wheat, and then you have barley following it here, koinix of wheat for a denarius. Now, if you want for that denarius, you can get three koinixes of barley. Barley is a cheaper kind of bread. And John tells us in John 6 that the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ multiplied loaves and fishes, that those loaves were barley loaves. So you see, it's a cheaper, it's a denser, it's kind of a harder kind of a bread. It's the kind of bread I like, where you feel yourself biting into something. You kind of have to fight with that bread. That you can get three koinixes of barley for a denarius, but a denarius is a day's wage. This is like saying it's going to cost you a full day's work to buy a loaf of bread. But don't harm the oil and the wine. You know, oil and wine you don't really need so much. So the stuff that you don't need, that's very cheap. But the stuff that's really what has been called the staff of life, You have to really put out some money for this stuff. So it's like a huge inflation. And that is the black horse. Verse 7, and when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living being saying, come and behold. And behold, a green horse. Usually people call this, it's a pale horse. This is the word that's, this is the color used in the New Testament for grass. So I'm translating it a green horse. A green horse and the one sitting upon it whose name was Death, and Hades was following him. And authority was given to him over the fourth of the earth to kill with broadsword and with famine and with death and under the beasts of the earth. Okay, out of these four then horsemen of the apocalypse, and we see the colors corresponding to what they are, and two of those colors are the same as the colors of the horses in Zechariah's vision that draw these chariots. One is similar, the fiery and the red, but two of them are exactly the same, the black and the white. So we've got, in verse 1, war chariots, judgment, God's going to make war, evidently. And the mountains, from mountains of copper, just like a double indication of judgment. With the first war chariot were red horses, and with the second war chariot, black horses. All right, now those black horses, if we just allowed the revelation to fuel our symbolism here, you're talking about a judgment that is, you don't have enough money and you don't have enough food. And with the third war chariot, white horses, and white horses also corresponds to one of those in Revelation, conquest, military conquest. And the fourth war chariot, dappled. You know what I mean by dappled here? That's that. Those are those horses that you see that they kind of have maybe two colors to them. There's kind of, just to explain it, it's not exactly like this, but just to explain it, it's as if there were a base color to that horse, and they look like they've been splashed with another color. You know, those spotted horses like that. That's dappled. Thus, these dappled horses are the last, and then this word is added, vigorous, KJV, bay. Some will render this talking about the color again, wanting to keep the color idea there, but it's not really a color. This is to be strong, but not, it's not strong, powerful, mighty, but vigorous. And you have vigor. So these horses look, these horses are, I don't know what picture you get in your mind when you think of them, but they're lively and strong. Again, if God is going to function in judgment, He's strong. He can really do it. Verse 4, and I answered and said to the messenger who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? Yeah, that's our question, right? That's our question too. And the messenger answered in verse 5 and said to me, these, now let there be no question now. All right, after we get, this is an angel telling you what these things mean. We're still going to have questions because angels seldom in the Scripture give us the whole picture. But this interpreting angel, remember we've been tracking him throughout six chapters now. This messenger that's kind of standing by Zechariah and giving him the inside scoop on whatever he's seeing here. These are four spirits of the heavens exiting from their standing before the Lord of all the earth. These four spirits then. Spirits are personal. We're not talking about spirits. These are four attitudes. The word spirit is used this way. Or these are four dispositions. Or four inclinations. Or four mindsets. That I'm just using different words. Four different words to describe one of the ways that the word spirit is used. For instance, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, to his apostles who want to rain down fire upon the Samaritans. You don't know what spirit you are of. That is, you don't know what actuates you. You don't know, you don't recognize the real nature of where you're speaking from. You don't understand, like, you think this is a great thing. This is you're being valiant for the truth in the earth, that you're going to stand up for the Lord Jesus, and you want us to call down fire, and you don't understand that you are of the absolute opposite spirit of the Lord Jesus here. He says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save it, to save them. And so you don't know what kind of frame of reference you're speaking from. It's not that kind of spirit here. We're talking about conscious beings, spirits like aren't all messengers, spirits, ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation in the earth. And so this messenger is a spirit, but he's telling us that these four depictions, these war chariots drawn by these different colored horses, are spirits of the heavens. So they come from heaven. They're exiting from their standing before the Lord of all the earth. Four spirits that have stood before God to get instructions on what they're to do, to get to receive assignment. The messenger, the interpreting angel's explanation continues. In which case, that is in this, what you've seen here, and in this initial explanation of what the four are, in which case, the black horses are exiting to the land of the north, and the white have exited after them. All right, so two of the four now. The black horses and the white horses have exited, and they've both gone up to the land of the north. And the dappled have exited to the south land. Okay? We're talking about on the earth. And verse 7, the vigorous have exited and sought to go ongoingly into the earth. Okay, the vigorous. Now, this has puzzled students of the Lord Jesus Christ it's puzzled me as well. But you'll note that the vigorous seem to be, when they are first presented, the same as the dappled in verse 3. And with the third war chariot, white horses, with the fourth war chariot, dappled, and then this word, vigorous. So, it looks here as if the vigorous are different from the dappled. Also, what happened to the red? It doesn't say that the red went out anywhere. For that reason, some have sought to identify the vigorous horses as the red ones. But the vigorous have exited and sought to go ongoingly into the earth. All right, now this go ongoingly. How many times do you use the word go or come or went, which is forms of the same word in English, you use those words all the time. Any language that has them is going to use them all the time. Hebrew uses this word like everywhere. It's constantly, thousands of times. It's chalak in Hebrew, but it's in a hithpael form. Now, one of the uses of the hithpael Hebrew form of a verb is for something to be done repeatedly. That is, for something to be done over and over. Many times, our conventional translations, when they see chalak, this word, in this hithpael form, translate it, as going to and fro or going back and forth. Like, they keep going and coming back and going again. Like, it's this kind of linear movement. It's just that's a way that they're trying to translate it, but this is... it just talks about repeated action. It doesn't have to be in one line. It's repeated action. And in that they're doing it into all the earth, it can't be a linear thing, because you can't go through all the earth that way, just on one plane. So they're going out into all the earth, and they keep doing it. They just keep traversing the earth, these vigorous horses. And he said, so this interpreting angel evidently said, go, ongoingly go into the earth. And they ongoingly went into the earth. You see why I'm translating it ongoingly go. It's because I'm trying to capture this sense of the hispael with this word that means to go or to come. And he cried out to me in verse 8 and spoke to me, saying, see, those exiting to the northland have caused my spirit to be settled in a north land. It seems that the angel is still speaking, but speaking about something that God told him, something that God said, because the one that the one called he here that cries out and spoke to someone has his spirit, and his spirit is being settled in a north land. So I'm choosing to punctuate this as if the angel is speaking about what God said. So he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those exiting to the north have caused my spirit to be settled in a north land. We use the English word settled in two ways, and we're going to... You kind of have to have this whole picture before we can interpret a lot of it. But let's just get what's happening here. The settled, we use that in a couple ways. We can talk about something that was not settled becomes such. That is, something that's moving around stops moving around, and it's settled in the sense that it's rest. It's resting, like we might tell children who are bouncing off the walls. It's settle down. Settle down. That is, lose the movement, lose the agitation, and calm down so that you rest. It's kind of connected to that, but we use it in another way of dwelling somewhere permanently, where so-and-so settled in this land. Like, and in one sense, you can see how we would... It's kind of the same idea. The person's moving around. They're not settled anywhere. Don't you think it's time to settle down? Yeah, don't you think it's time to stop moving around and get established in your life? Not always actually the best thing. The world will tell you such, but what if God doesn't want you to settle? In Hebrew, there are two different words for this, and therefore no question as to which way it's used. It's used in the former sense. That is, it's used about the cessation of agitated or anxious movement, so that something is at rest now. If we know that, then those exiting to the north land, he said, have caused my spirit to be not flitting, caused my spirit not to be so active, but to be settled, to be at rest in a north land. If those exiting to the north, those were the black and white horses, the black and white war chariot, the war chariots drawn by black and white horses, these ones that have gone to the north country. And again, it's curious because he doesn't say anything about the dappled, the vigorous. He just mentions the north. Those who went out to the north made it so that the spirit was not as active. All right. Something by way of application first, which is usually not the way to go and usually not the way we do it, but something by way of application first, and then let's put together what is the interpretation of this thing. The application is, you've got God's Spirit here, and God's Spirit is settled in the north land. Let's say there is a school of thought out there that says that it is best for the Spirit of God to always be active. Active, not in the sense of doing what the Holy Spirit does all the time, but in the sense of I'm seeing movements, we even call it that sometimes, the moving of the Holy Spirit. And we tend to set ourselves up for deception when we require ahead of time that which a sovereign spirit has the right and the sole prerogative to decide. In other words, we say, if a place is really in tune, it's really in touch with the Holy Spirit, then we're going to see activity. We're going to see things. We're going to see things happen. We're going to be able to watch that which would not be considered what? Well, can we say settled? Proverbs says this. Proverbs speaks of the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. Like, he's restless. He's always thinking about going somewhere. He's thinking like wisdom is far away. Wisdom, I'm going to have to do these huge exploits to get it. I'll have to. What do I do if I have to? If I want to get wisdom, I'll probably have to go. Let's say you live somewhere in the third world, and you say, if I want wisdom, I'm going to have to go to the United States, to that great bastion of Christianity. They're so deluded. I'll tell you, like thinking this is a Christian nation, but I've got to go to the United States, and. And I'll get wisdom when I go there. Or if I'm really to serve God, and there's just the assumption that that's going to mean sometimes because of very good things. Like you say, a church has a missions, a world missions emphasis. It's a very good thing. But then those who may be a part of that sort of, by default, almost without thinking, they think, if I'm really going to be committed to God, if I'm really going to serve God, I've got to go to some foreign land and preach the gospel somewhere. But the Proverbs is saying that the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth, but a wise man's eyes are in his head. Like, it's as if that he's projecting, like, what he can see, what can I do for God all over the world, but Yeah, a wise man's eyes are in his head. That is, the wise man's eyes see what's right in front of him, and they know that they don't have to. They don't have to think in terms of great activity. They don't have to think in terms of going far away. They think in terms of what's right in front of me. I mean, Joe's right in front of me. Will's right in front of me. Wisdom would say, I don't have to go to the other side of the globe to minister to people I've never seen before. I can love people that are right in front of me. All right? But you have to be settled to do that. I'll tell you how this has worked, and I'll give you myself as an example of how it's, I guess it's a negative example, but it's an example of how God has had to settle me. Early on, I used to think in terms of before I knew where I would go, and I've kind of told you some of this before. I used to think, used to say you couldn't pay me to stay in the United States. I would ask God, where in the world do you want me to go? And in my mind, that question was, black out this country called the United States. Now, anywhere else. I was terrified that it would be Antarctica. I thought, please. And then learned that nobody really lives there, so good. But very clearly, it was made known to me that where in the world God would have me would be Indiana, Pennsylvania. Okay, now that's not terribly far away from where I grew up. It's not my hometown, but I mean, it's not that far, which is about an hour and 15 minutes away. Once, and I always was thinking missions, the romantic idea of, you know, going somewhere and you have to learn the language and you're going to go there and preach the gospel and you're just the adventure of it all. And we've thought about going, doing such, and when I came here, there was sort of a process in my mind that no one else would know about, where I would think, we should plant a church at State College. We should plant a church in Pittsburgh. We should plant a church in Johnstown. We should just go evangelize everywhere, go like crazy, have churches all over the place. All right. And through a series of extended reasonings with the scripture and God just working with me, He's settled me here. And I don't mean just that. Well, I came here 27 years ago. I mean, my mind was, we've got to branch out. We've got to go to other places, too, besides being here. I always was committed to here once I was stationed here. But I've been settled that this is the permanent assignment that I have been given by the Lord to minister to a small group of people. That's a precious small group of people. And, you know, that small venue, I care about the rest of the world, but it's somebody else's job. You know, mine's right here. And that's, I am convinced, I tell you, I am more convinced every day that's what God would have me to do. I remember speaking with Walt Leeper I was talking so big, and I was telling him, I was very young in the Lord, I mean the chronology, I mean in age too, but I was telling him, look, I recognize that I'm gifted as an evangelist, and that was true, and I still am, and IUP was the venue. God brings the world to me instead of me having to go out to the world. This year at IUP, there have been more foreign students there than any other year. And the top three nations where they come from is China, Saudi Arabia, and India. Hundreds of people coming from those three countries to IUP. And then there's about 10 other countries that they come from, but very small numbers. But those three countries, huge numbers at IUP. All right. I remember talking to Walt and saying, I want to preach the gospel all over the world, every country. At one time, I said this thing that just acted like the body of Christ doesn't even exist. I look back at it now and say, I'm dumb. I mean, the zeal was there and the zeal was admirable, but I just remember saying, I want to personally preach the gospel to every single person in the world. And Walt was always so gentle when he'd bring me down. But he said this on a number of occasions, and understand at the time, I didn't know I'd be a pastor at the time. But he said, you know what? I don't really see that. He said, I see it like this. I don't even see you going all over the world. And I think he's got to be on to something, as with hindsight, which, by the way, isn't always 20/20. I know people that have gone through stuff and then they reinterpret that and like, what? That's what you got out of that? Hindsight isn't always 20/20. But in this case, I think it is. I could see Walt and he's saying, I don't think that that's what God has for you. I think that God, and this is before he knew I'd be a pastor either, but he said, I think that God wants you to take a small group of people and pour your lives into that small group of people. And then God will use some people out of that small group of people to go out into the rest of the world and do the kind of thing that you're talking worldwide. Well, he was certainly right. That my kind of resting there didn't come fast, but my spirit was settled because the Holy Spirit settled me to say, this is the whole ball of wax here. I mean, I pray for missions all over the world. I pray for countries all over the world. I pray for people who are being sent out. I pray that God would, according to the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, cast forth laborers into his harvest. But I'm here until I die, and really content with that. I mean, it fits well. It feels right. It's this is the will of God for me. All right. The thing I started to tell you about is the Holy Spirit here is the one who has settled. That is, this good condition, you know it's a good condition because God brought it about, right? God's the one that sent out these four spirits. And two of those spirits caused his spirit to be settled. That was their mission. That was their function. Caused his spirit to be settled in that north country rather than flitting. There's this idea that if the Holy Spirit is really moving, you're seeing all kinds of activity. And it diminishes faithfulness. It diminishes that precious commodity in the mind of God where he can say, right here. Now, spend your life doing that, and somebody faithfully plugs away at something, and, you know, maybe there's a monolithic stone that God wants carved into an image of his son. And this mindset that I'm talking about, the explosive activity-minded mindset says, well, dunamis is the Greek word for power. We get dynamite from it. The Holy Spirit's dynamite. We're going to blow that thing up. No, he wants you to to chip away at this thing, and it's going to, if you do this God's way, you're going to have to chisel this like a Michelangelo, and it's going to take a long time. What takes more love? In one sense, you can say, yeah, I don't think you should talk in terms like that. In one sense, I agree with you. What takes more love? To bop somewhere, preach the gospel, see people get saved, and bop somewhere else? Or to deal with human beings, and don't limit this to pastoral stuff, just because I use that. What takes more love? To church hop, get to know a lot of Christians, and get to know a lot of Christians in a church service where there might be singing and there might be loud music and there might be very exhilarating worship and you know a lot of people. What takes more devotion? What takes more love? To do that or to commit yourself to a small group of people and deal with their blemishes and deal with their flaws and say, I'm committed to this group. Or I'm committed to this person. Or you know what? In my church, there are 4 people who have let me into their lives. And they have shared deep problems with me. And I'm working with them. And I'm texting them all the time. And I'm calling them. And I'm reaching out to them. And I'm spending time with them. To kind of help them as a stronger brother or sister, you know, get to the place where they want to be. What takes more devotion? I don't mean anything against this man. I'm going to use his name, okay? But I'm talking about devotion. I'm not talking about God using him. I'm sure God's used him. I know God's used him. I'm just going to make a comparison, okay? What takes more devotion? To be Billy Graham, go somewhere, do a crusade, don't make any personal connections with any of those people, and go to the next town. Or to be Walt Leeper. And to, as he would say, pour his life into one young man. I think if we translate agape as devotion, it's the latter. Because it was a years-long process to take this guy who was stumbling and falling and set me on my feet, you know, where I could stand. And like, okay, he's got his sea legs now. I mean, he can do this now. He can move now. What took more devotion? You know, preach one message to thousands, or to really invest and minister in one life. And when you're in a church, and it's church life, you're doing that, hopefully not with just one person. You're doing that with a number of people. Now, that number of people, this is really not the work of one guy now. All right? This is really not. If everybody thinks that's my job, it is my job. But, I mean, if you think I can function like the body of the Christ in one individual, it's a delusion. All right, we all need each other, and we're all enmeshed in each other's lives, and we get to know each other, and we become friends. And to become friends is a process, and to become close friends is a longer process. The kind of friends that, hey man, I have these gaping wounds, you know? I mean, I look good. I sometimes do this on the Lord's Day. You know, you look at yourself in the mirror. It's not like arrogance or pride or anything, but I'm in the bathroom and it's like, this is getting straight too long. You get that little trimmer out and I trim the beard. You know, almost, why do I have to do that almost every day? No, but, you know, you trim this side, because Tertullian, a man in the wrote in the 200s, he just castigated people who do that. It was just the most hideous treachery against the kingdom of God for a man not to have a full beard. I mean, he went on this whole treatise against it. But suffice to say, I was not convinced by his treatise. But and you know, you look at your, and on Sunday morning, I'm thinking, I stand here in front of the mirror in a suit and tie. It means absolutely nothing. Oh, do I look good? I have a suit and tie. There's a gold stick pin in the middle. You know, there's whatever, the gold all matches. I might have to order it online to find it somewhere, Brock. But it's all there. Oh, it's all gold. I mean, it's like, really? Does this mean anything? Does this count for anything? What do I look like inside? If that's my outside, if that's the way I appear to people, spiritually, what do I look like? Like, spiritually, if you could say, wow, I mean, that's a good presentation. You know, what if I started to say, okay, you know, if I started to open stuff up, and you started to see, wow, there's like a big gash. It's like a bleeding, ulcerated thing, like right here. You know, it's the way we present ourselves. It's all covered up. Do I want you to have to see my bleeding, ulcerated, you know, wounds all over me? No. Who do I let see my bleeding, ulcerated wounds? Who sees that? People I can trust, right? People that I've grown in relationship with. People that I know. I've known this person's character. I know I can trust them with my emotions. I know that this person won't betray me, because I've watched their lives over a long period of time. I know that I can trust this person with those things that are embarrassing to me. I won't be embarrassed with that person because I know they won't judge me. Those things take a long time. There is a long-term investment that is our normal church life, ecclesiastical life. Like, this is the way you get kingdom friends. You understand? You live together. You watch their lives. You are particularly open, maybe, to those that take the time and the initiative to invest in you. And then as you grow in that relationship, some of those things are exposed to your closest friends, and those closest friends, that's just the beginning. Now those friends begin to say, I'm with you. I'm with you until this is over. I'm with you until the end. That's what we call agape. That's what we call devotion. So what takes more devotion? You know, I'm the high-powered evangelist that they brought into town. You know, preach to 5,000 people, and then I don't make personal connection with any of that. Certainly, that can be an act of love. It's an act of love for the lost. It's an act of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I'm talking about is when you deal with not numbers, 5,000, but you deal with individual souls. Okay? In order to do that, in order for that to really take, usually, the Holy Spirit in your life has to be settled. That is, we have to know, oh, you know, that person, they're... I'll revert it back again. All right, you should know, and I talk about it more than anybody I know. But you should know That's one guy in our church that's not going anywhere. You should know if I can I can trust, I can entrust, not in the sense of God, no, but I can entrust my soul to this person. All right, there is, and you may not even think about it or be aware of it, but there's a relationship that we have by virtue of the fact that you're a member of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. I don't look at you like just any other Christian now. I pray, here's what I do. I pray for Christians. I pray for Christians that I don't even think know me anymore. I called a guy on the phone the other day. And I said, I've done this twice in the last couple of weeks. I called a guy on the phone that I haven't seen for 30 years. And I said, I don't know if you even remember me, but I'm praying for you. And this guy called me back. Remember I tell you that story? Remember that story I've told some of you about when they send me out to work for the company and I'm a total inept person about anything that's hands-on kind of stuff. And they had me, the guy said, carry the ladder. How many remember this story? Carry the ladder. No one remembers this story. You don't remember this story. One person remembers this story. You'll remember this story. Come on. I was working with a guy named Jim. Jim, I usually worked in the office. I went from one place where I was inept and they sent me out on the field to another place where I was inept. I was just a total bumbling idiot at this job. And they sent me out to put vinyl siding on houses. This one day, I was going to work with this guy named Jim. And Jim, I was just supposed to be Jim's helper. That's all I was. I was really a helper, let me tell you. And Jim said, okay, Tim, he's up on the roof. He says, okay, Tim, all you got to do is move that ladder from this side of the wall to that side of the wall. So I said, okay. And I pick up the ladder. This ladder is like two stories up. I don't know how to pick up a ladder. So I pick up the ladder, and if it's not perfectly straight, man, it's going in one direction or the other. You're going in that direction. And I pick up the ladder, and the ladder's, you know, not perfectly straight. It's bent this way a little bit, so I'm running like this to get the ladder. And then you overcompensate, and the ladder goes, I'm running this way with the ladder. And I just keep going that way. And so I hear up top on the roof, Tim! Tim, why do you persecute me? That's where I got it. Got it from Jim, working with him one day. Jim was a real doctrinal believer. Jim was cutting. He said, we're going to get the same angle every time, Tim. And I'm up on the roof now with him. And he said, we're going to take this one piece of siding. We're going to cut it at the perfect angle. And we're going to have to measure this ever again. We're going to just take this one. We're going to make this one cut. And then he writes in Greek there. This is before I knew Greek. He writes on there, morphe. He says, this is the morphe, Tim. This is the form. We're just going to, every one we cut, we're going to put this on top of it and cut it. Right there, cut it like that. We just cut, 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 cut. I can't cut one of these. He said, just start cutting. And I'm like, trying to jam this little razor blade. Trying to cut this. And it's just, Tim, it's not that hard. You don't have to put that much effort in. You just like this. And that's Jim. Okay, why am I talking about this? Oh, I called Jim. After 30 years. I said, I don't know if you remember me, but I'm praying for you. And I found out that his wife had died and that his child had a brain tumor. And just like, and that he had become a pastor, and that he had stopped being a pastor. They were meeting in this junior high school or something, and it's like, man, the stuff that's happened to Jim over the last 30 years. Now, I pray for guys like that. I pray for people like that. But that's nothing like the names that make up that phone list called Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. It's nothing like that. We have relationship there, okay? And if you're one of those sheep that doesn't talk to me as often because you probably don't initiate it as much, you've got to know that there's nothing lopsided about that prayer, that you're being taken to God, that you're being lifted up to God daily. All right? The more I know about you, the more I can pray for you. But you see, what's happened is, in my case, the Holy Spirit has settled my spirit. And what takes more devotion? To go with somebody, to take somebody's hand and say, I'm with you for the long haul, or to be, your eyes are on the end of the earth. Where is the Holy Spirit? Let's just put it this way. Where is the Holy Spirit in Zechariah 6:8? Is he all over the world? He's actually in the north country, and these spirits that have been sent forth into the north country, two of them, the black and the white, have caused his spirit to be at rest. That is, his Holy Spirit is not juggling so many things, but that God has done a work. Do you see it? God did a work, and God doing that work caused the Holy Spirit in his work to be established in a certain place. Remember, I've given this illustration before, but it's along the same lines here. Elijah. This doesn't even make sense. You stand up to 450 prophets of Baal. There are 400 prophets of Asherah as well, the Baalim counterpart, female counterpart to Baal. So you got 850 prophets against one guy. He is as bold as all get out. I mean, puts out this challenge, the God that answers by fire, serve that God. He says, you guys go first. He makes fun of them. He mocks them as they're trying to get their God to hear them. Then when it's his turn, he makes it, humanly speaking, harder by pouring water all over his sacrifice 7 times. He digs a trench around his altar and pours out water all over this. In other words, just from the physics, from the chemistry of the thing, from the way things work in the earth, let's make it harder for God to answer my prayer. Fire, he's going to catch something, fire that's soaked and waterlogged and soggy. Let's just douse this thing. And by the way, why was all that happening? Because there was a drought, right? So he says, I want you to take your most precious commodity that you have right now, water, and pour it on the altar. They pour their precious water on all over God's altar, and the fire descends out of heaven and burns up that sacrifice. And it says it licked up the water that was in the trench that had surrounded it. This is what doesn't make sense. There's 850 prophets against one guy, and he's bold as the proverbial lion. Then one woman says, if I don't make him like all of those prophets by tomorrow, this one woman, Jezebel, and he runs away. Mm-hmm. And he goes down to Sinai, And while he's there moping and wanting to die, there's an earthquake that split rocks in half. Like boulders were, by wind did it too. Wind bust these rocks up. I mean, supernatural display. There's a tearing fire that comes through the place. And after each one of those things, it says, Yahweh was not in the fire. Yahweh was not in the earthquake. Yahweh was not in the wind. And after all those things, a gentle voice. And it was the voice of Yahweh. Where did we get this idea? Where do Christians pick this up? Where do Christians pick up this idea that if God is moving somewhere, there's really a divine work, that it's got to be miraculous, it's got to be wonders, it's got to be loud. Why do you have a prejudice against the still small voice? So you have earthquake, wind, and fire believers out there, and they get deluded because a rational presentation of the Word of God is not enough. But we've got to see something, all right? Their spirits aren't settled by the Holy Spirit being settled within them. What does God reward? Does God reward the guy did a miracle? Nobody does miracles. God does miracles. So, maybe he rewards just the thing that you had to do to initiate it, like Elijah did. Like, yeah, somebody had to actually put the challenge out there and live in the boldness. Yeah, I'm sure Elijah gets rewarded for that. But God does the miracle. Or does he reward faithfulness? God is into pluggers, all right? God is into people, and pluggers don't look so hot at the beginning, because things that you have to really plug over, those are the things that are usually the harder things to do. Look, if God's going to do a miracle, okay, let's say God's going to, I don't know, shut the lights out and then levitate this lamp into the middle of the room, and just the lamp comes on, you know, hovering there in space. All right. If that's going to happen, you know, I'm talking and lights go out, lamp comes up, hovers, God turns just the lamp on. Wouldn't you tell people about that? Wouldn't you say, you can't believe what happened in our church? It was Friday night, we were in a home Bible study. Lights went out. God levitated a lamp, brought the lamp and illuminated, and we had the rest of our study under this divine, eerie light. You'd tell people about it, right? You'd tell people about it. That's a one-time thing. It's a miracle. You talk about it for the rest of your life. You know, we get new people come to church. They never weren't here for that time. You rehearse the glory days about, do you remember that time at the Medills when the lights went out? And you rehearse that. But then you've got the stuff. God overcame in the miracle. God overcame gravity, which is no overcoming for him. He started gravity in the beginning. He just suspended gravity for a while and suspended the electricity, the laws of electricity. He just said, that's not going to work for a while. And then did it on his own. God did it all. God did it. Right? And of course, if God does it, he does it for some edifying reason, and we're all behind it, and we don't make light of that. But the things that get rewarded are the things that took some effort, and effort over a long period of time, to overcome. That's why those who get rewarded in the Revelation are called overcomers. In other words, they're the people like, if I could show you, if I could pull my shirt up here, you know, right here on sort of the side and the back part is a big gaping spiritual wound that I have. And I had to do stuff to heal that over time, and I kept re-injuring it. And I've got some brethren who are God's provision in my life. And those brethren work with me, and those brethren spiritually dress my wound. And those brethren are committed to me, and they take off the wound, and they take my bloody bandages off. And they put new ones on, and they put salve on there, or whatever the medicine is. Like, that's the thing that God says, you know what? That miracle, I did that, and you're all amazed. Jesus said, I did one miracle, and you all marvel. He made a man whole on the Sabbath. How does the Lord Jesus Christ make people whole on the Sabbath? Today, you know what, this time, this whole time we live in is Sabbath time. It's the grace age. It's the age where God is spotlighting grace, emphasizing grace, underscoring grace, underlining grace, accentuating grace. It's grace. It's the day of grace. And in the day of grace, where you're knowing, I can't work for this, nor would I want to if I thought otherwise. I am resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has saved me wholly apart from works, and He has decided, a long time ago, decided to love me forever and commit Himself to me everlastingly, and He'll never give up on me. All right, if I'm a human being, I'm in a church, and I'm really attuned to God, then guess how I think about my brethren? I think, I'll never give up on them. I am committed to them. I love them. I'm with them. It's forever. It has nothing to do with their works. It has to do with the fact that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my sister. That's my brother. And my brother and my sister have really junky stuff going on. I mean, they've got wounds. And I'm part of God's supply. I'm part of what Ephesians calls every joint of supply. I'm part of God supplying them. So I'm the guy that helps the cripple walk. Now, I'm not talking me. Don't dare make this a pastoral thing. I mean, it fits. I've talked about it, but I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about a given brother, some sister. Like, we are the guy that's going to help that other brother walk. We're the spiritual therapists. That, you know, that, like, I know you can't walk yet, but we're a little bit at a time. We're going to get you to stand up. We're really not living, and I know that some think that this is ought to happen just all the time, every day. It's ought to be normal Christianity, but we're not living in the time where somebody's paralyzed and the Lord Jesus Christ says stand up, and they jump up and they start jump. It's not how it works. We're living in the time where God says, here's what I value. I value the kind of love that will die for somebody. And this guy's spiritually paralyzed. All right, his legs are atrophied. He's not used them forever, but God's calling him to walk. And he's going to get there not by somebody come lay hands on him and he jumps. He's going to get there by believers saying, "Okay, you can do this." And he's going to fall. And the believers are going to say, just use your arms, get yourself up to there. Now just feel that and try to activate these muscles. And we're carrying, we got one guy on one side, another on the other side, and we're helping him. And we're going to do this every day until he can run a marathon. That's the kind of faithful love. That's the kind of consistent devotion. That's the kind of stuff that God is made up of. God is devotion. So if I know God, then I'm walking in devotion. He who does not walk in devotion does not know God, because God is devotion. There's a certain work, though, of the Holy Spirit to get somebody qualified to do that kind of work that here we're calling it settling. All right, that's application. Let's deal with some interpretation. Just like, what's this talking about? There were four spirits that were sent out into the world. Some of them went to specific places. Others of them went to ongoingly. They did it all the time. That's the faithfulness piece again. They did it all the time, but they did it all over. They did it all over the world. So there is a place, right? There's a place for all over the world activity. There's a place for missions organizations. There's a place for all of those organizations. The longer you become a believer, the more people ask you for money, and the more impossible it gets to give to all of them, because you're made aware of more of them. So that happens, but these spirits have gone out at the behest of God, at the command of God, and they have executed judgment even, so that his spirit is settled, and the North Country is particularly mentioned here. Others are doing that in a more ongoing fashion. They're doing it all the time in the earth. The things that are happening in the world, do you have the, I guess it's faith in places like Zechariah 6, to recognize that God is at work when it looks like God's doing nothing? You know, God is doing something in the world. And the way that he does it is sometimes next to incomprehensible. Again, it awaits that hindsight that you have. But God is sovereign, and he's acting in providence throughout the world. Sometimes he does it by means of agency. That is, he uses intermediaries to do it, even if you don't see who those intermediaries are. Because they're spirits that, unless you're the prophet Zechariah, you're not privy to how they've gone out. You didn't see this vision. Nonetheless, God is active until his spirit is settled in the earth. What is the ultimate settling of God's Spirit in the earth? It's when the Holy Spirit just has his way worldwide in the promotion of escalated Christocentricity planet-wide. That's what we call the Millennial Kingdom. All right, when the Lord Jesus Christ rules on this earth and the whole world is all behind it. The whole world is for it. The whole world is worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit now, just at that time, just ministers the Lord Jesus Christ as truth, ministers the Lord Jesus Christ, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, takes what's of him and shows it to all of these believers. The Holy Spirit, it's like he's at home in the earth, because he's in the Christocentric capital of the universe. That's the earth someday. I mean, you talk about redemption. Talk about reconciliation. This is like heaven right now is the Christocentric capital of the universe. The last place you're going to think that is earth. I'm thinking that planets that don't have any inhabitants on them, you know, you just say, why is that there? I don't know why. I don't know why Mars is there. Why does Mars exist? I mean, it's revolving around the sun. Been doing that for millennia now. And nothing lives there. Why is that? I don't know. It's for some reason it's created by and for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't know why that's there. But you know what? Mars is probably a more Christocentric place than a lot of Earth. Because Earth has evil people. And Earth is in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ His headquarters in the universe will be planet Earth, because that's where he is and that's where he's reigning. He'll be reigning over the rest of the universe from Jerusalem. In those days, the Spirit will really be settled all over the earth, not just the North Country, but divine activity unknown to men was going on and going forth and ongoingly going on. As Zechariah was privileged to see this pulling back of the veil, and he could see some of the movements of divine sovereignty in action. We serve a sovereign God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.